Sometimes I get these things that pop up when I'm on the internet saying like 10 terrible stories about work or 10 crazy things that happened to this person. And so it's interesting to read some of those. There's one that I read a while ago, and it's really stuck in my memory. I want to share it with you this morning. This person is talking about something that happened to them. They said this, today I took the bus to work. A sweet old lady got on after and sat next to me. Halfway there, she fell asleep and laid her head on my shoulder. What a sweet story. But then it takes a turn. The person continues and says, I gently tried to wake her up before my stop. She wasn't sleeping. I let a dead woman lie on me for 30 minutes. Can you imagine that happening to you? How crazy and shocking that would be. Because this woman, you know, she had the appearance of life. It seemed from the outside that she was alive, and it turned out that, in fact, she was actually dead. And that, as we look at the church in Sardis this morning, that's actually the problem there. Not in a physical sense. There's not people slumped over in their pews and people are just thinking they're really praying for a long time. That's not what's happening. But in a spiritual sense, this church that looks from the outside like it's doing well, looks from the outside like it's alive, is in fact actually spiritually dead. This is a problem in the church in Sardis, but this is, again, not just a problem there. I think there are many churches which claim the name of Christ, which on the outside look good. But when we look a little closer, we find that the gospel is not preached there, and those are dead places. This isn't just the reality for churches. This is the reality for people. There are many people who claim the name of Christ, who say that they're Christians, who maybe even do Christian-type things on the outside, but those people will stand before Christ one day, and he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. This is a serious problem. So how do we keep our church from falling into this spiritual deadness that Sardis fell into? How do we guard against this happening to us personally so that doesn't happen to us when we stand before Christ? And what do we do if, as we look at this passage, we find that we are not as spiritually alive as we once thought we were? Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 1 through 6, and I think we're going to find the answers in our text to these very important questions. We'll be in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And this is a continuation of the series that I started a while back on the seven churches in Revelation. And Christ writes a letter to each of the churches, speaking uniquely into the situation going on in that church. And because every church is different, his message is a little bit different. And as I reminded you last week, as we read these letters, it's not meant for us just to read them like that's about something else, but these letters are meant to look at ourselves, to examine our lives and see, are these things that Christ commends, are they in my life, in my church? Are these things that Christ rebukes, are they in my life, in my church? We're called to look at these passages as a mirror and to take Christ's words of encouragement and exhortation and rebuke to these churches to our own hearts. So go ahead and follow along as I read Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel in the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as we look at our letter to Sardis today, as we've been looking at these letters, we find that so far all of them have followed a very familiar pattern. Each of these letters has begun with Christ describing himself. He introduces himself to the church, and then he describes himself in a certain way. We see the same is true in our text this morning. It says in verse 1, to the angel of the church of Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The meaning of this description is as follows. Christ has the seven spirits of God. That is actually referring to the Holy Spirit and the fullness of his ministry. And so when Christ says he has the seven spirits of God, it means that the Spirit is sent from Christ and the Father. We find that in Scripture. And Jesus talks about in his prayer in John 17 that he's going to send the Spirit as he leaves to minister to the disciples, to remind them of truth. So Jesus has the Holy Spirit. But then he goes on to say he has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. These seven stars represent these seven churches. And what Christ is saying here is that he has those churches. They are his possession, and he is Lord over the church. He has authority over the church. He is truly the one who is in charge of his church. And so far, Christ has described himself just as he does in all the other letters. And then, as in all the letters, he says that he knows something about them. In earlier letters, he says, I know your works. He says, I know where you dwell. And in this letter, he says, I know your works. Again, he can clearly see what's going on in the church. He clearly knows exactly what is happening because he has, as we learned last week, eyes like a flame of fire that can see through it all. And normally, after this, after Jesus introduces himself and says, I know something, then he commends the church. He says something good about the church, something they're doing well. And we've seen that in every letter so far. Even last week, the church of Thyatira, we saw the significant problems they had, and yet Christ still commends them for their love, for their faith, for their endurance, for the way they're growing. But here in our text this morning, in his letter to the church of Sardis, this is the first time where Christ completely skips that step. There is no commendation for the church of Sardis. And it seems that the reason for this is beside a few that are faithful that we're going to read about in verse 4, there is not much good for Christ to say about this church. And the problem that they're facing is so significant, so serious, that he wastes no time getting right down to it. So we find the problem that the church is facing in Christ's diagnosis of the church. We see Christ diagnoses the church and what the problem is. And we see that problem at the end of verse 1. He says this, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. There could not be a worse diagnosis than that. He doesn't say you're sick. He doesn't say you're struggling or you're weak. He says you are dead. Hear the force of that. Imagine if Christ came to our church and said, First Baptist Church of Farmington, you are dead. This is significant. This is a serious diagnosis. We find a little bit of glimpse of hope in verse 2 because he says you are dead, but then he says this, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. So are they dead or are they almost dead? I think in the words of Miracle Max from Princess Bride, they're only mostly dead. There's still some hope for that church. We see there's still a remnant that is faithful. We see there's still some things, some remnants of life in the church. And I think maybe the best picture that describes it is, let's say you start a fire and that fire has almost burned out completely and died almost completely, but there's a couple coals that are still hot. But if you don't do anything, that fire will die. Those coals will grow cold and there will be nothing left. And I think that's the same picture we get of this church. There's a little bit of life going on, but if they don't do something, if they don't tend to this problem, this church will be completely and utterly dead. And so this is a very serious diagnosis. And as we see what happens to this church, what we want to ask is, what is killing the church in Sardis? Why are they experiencing this spiritual death? What are the causes and the symptoms of the spiritual deadness? And this is important for us to ask because we don't want the same thing to happen to us. We don't want Christ to say this of our church. We don't want Christ to say this of you and me. And so what are the symptoms? What are the causes? How do we avoid the spiritual deadness that is the diagnosis of the church in Sardis? We're going to look through our text and we're going to see a few things. The first thing that is killing the church of Sardis, the cause and symptom of their spiritual deadness, is that their reputation does not match reality. Their reputation doesn't match reality. We see this at the end of verse 2. He says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." The church at Sardis had works. They had a reputation of being alive. Likely were well thought of in their community. Likely had a good reputation with these other churches that are in Asia Minor that are written to in this book. Perhaps even in their own estimation, they felt like they were doing pretty well as a church. And yet, what does Christ say of them? They are dead. They must have been doing something to have garnered this reputation. There must have been some activity going on. Maybe they were ministering to the poor. Maybe they had really dynamic speakers at their church. Maybe they had a presence in the community. Whatever it was, it really didn't matter, because whether they looked alive on the outside, Christ saw them as what they truly were. 1 Samuel 16:17 says this, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And Christ, with eyes like flame of fire, cannot be fooled." And so I think what part of this exposes in us is a dangerous error, dangerous thinking that we can fall into at times, and that is that spiritual activity, spiritual reputation equals spiritual life. And that is just not true. There are many very active churches that claim the name of Christ, that have a great reputation in the community, that are doing this ministry, that are doing that and doing this, and those are dead places. There are many very active people. They come to church every Sunday. They're serving in this ministry, in that ministry. They're giving their tithes and offerings. On the outside, everything looks great, but Christ sees their heart and knows that they are dead. If we think that doing things, if we think whatever other people think of us makes us alive, we are dead wrong. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, one of the most terrifying passages in Scripture, says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. You see these people in Matthew 7, they're doing things. They're prophesying in Christ's name. They're casting out demons. They have all these works that they can point to. And Christ says, you are dead. Because our works, our reputation never equals spiritual life. And if that's what you're counting on for when you stand before Christ, you will be sadly mistaken. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so as we look at this first symptom and cause of spiritual deadness, we need to examine ourselves. What are you trusting in? What do you think makes you alive as a Christian? Is it your works? Is it what other people think of you, or is it the simple fact that by God's grace you have been made alive? That Christ has paid that penalty for you on the cross, and by trusting in him, he brings you to life, not because of anything that you had done. We might fool others, but in the end, Christ's evaluation is the only one that really counts. The church is spiritually dead because their reputation did not match reality, and it seems that they trusted their reputation more than anything else. But the second symptom of spiritual deadness in the church of Sardis is found in verse 2, and that is that their works fall short. Their works fall short. We see this in verse 2. He says, wake up and strengthen what is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. He's not found their works complete in the sight of God. And this word for complete really has the idea to fulfill your duty. And so what he's saying there is that these Christians in Sardis, even though they have these works, this church in Sardis has these works, they're not doing the right kinds of works. They're failing to fulfill the things that are required of them as Christians. Christ saves us by faith, but he calls us to live our lives worthy of the gospel. And that faith must be lived out, and it must be lived out the way that God calls us to in his word. And it seems like the church in Sardis, they're doing activity. They have things going on. But those things maybe are distracting them, are keeping them, are turning them away from doing the actual things that God requires of all believers. I was thinking of how to illustrate this. It would be like if you hired a painter to paint the outside of your house. And so after a few hours, you go out of your house and check to see how his work is coming. And you find not a single inch of your house has been painted. But you see that he is just finishing mowing the lawn. And you go up to him and you say, what in the world are you doing? I hired you to paint my house. And he says, well, yeah, but I decided to mow the lawn instead. I mean, it looks really nice, don't you think? What would you say to that painter? You say, listen, buddy, this is not what I hired you to do. You didn't fulfill the responsibilities that I gave you. You did not fulfill your job that I hired you and called you to do. And so you failed in that way. And so I think sometimes we do the same thing as this as Christians. We take these things and we do these things, and they might even be good things, but then we neglect to do the things that Christ actually requires us to do as Christians. You have the man who is working long hours to provide for his family, which is good, but then he doesn't actually fulfill Scripture's command to disciple his family. The teen who is a great helper in children's ministry, but they don't follow God's command to obey their parents. The pastor who neglects time in God's word and prayer because he just has a lot of work to do. We have to examine ourselves. We have to look at ourselves and look at our life, see how we spend our time, see what things we do, even the good things to do, and ask ourselves, are we fulfilling what God requires? Or are we like the painter that is busy instead mowing the lawn? Christ has called us in his word to live out our faith. He tells us how to do that. There are things that are required of us as believers. And so we must ensure that we are fulfilling the works that Christ has called us to. So the church in Sardis is spiritually dead because their reputation doesn't match reality, because their works fall short, and lastly, because their garments have been soiled. We see this in verse 4. In verse 4, he points to a faithful remnant in the church. And he says this of that faithful remnant: you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There are a few in Sardis that have not soiled their garments. And so what is implied is most of the people in the church have. Now, what does this mean to soil your garments? This doesn't mean to spill barbecue sauce on a white shirt, as we are all prone to do at times. Soiling your garment stands for having some sort of defiling, sinful activity. And so we see the church did not just commit the sin of omission, which is not doing the right things that God has called them to do, but they also have the sin of commission. They've done things that are sinful that God's word forbids. We don't know exactly what the sin is in this church that these people are participating in. But what's interesting is that it doesn't seem to be the more heinous sins of these other churches. We hear in these other churches about the idolatry that is going on, about the false teaching that is being perpetuated, about the sexual immorality, the religious compromise, the way people are caving to persecution, these really significant, in our mind, very heinous sins. And none of that is mentioned in the church of Sardis. So perhaps these people in this church felt that because their sins were maybe a little bit smaller than those other churches around them, that they were doing okay. How many times do we fall into that same thinking, excusing and minimizing our sin because compared to someone else, it's really not that big? What's a little gossip or laziness or anger or harsh words on social media? I mean, you see all the terrible things that are going around in our world. Compared to that, it's really not that big of a deal. And yet God in his word tells us the truth. And the truth is that those little respectable sins that we commit are just as deadly and defiling as the big ones. So we have to examine ourselves. Have our garments been soiled? Maybe we haven't done anything crazy. We haven't committed adultery or killed anyone, but do we have bitterness in our heart? Are we gossiping? Are we being kind with our words? Are we doing and excusing maybe these little sins because we don't feel like they're a big deal? They are a big deal to God. And even the little sins merit an eternal punishment in hell. And even the littlest sin, Christ had to come and die for on the cross. So we cannot excuse our sin, no matter how small, because if we do, that is a road to spiritual deadness, like the church of Sardis went down. So in our first point, we have seen Christ's diagnosis of this church. They are a church that is dead, that is on the verge of dying. that despite their reputation of being alive, they are in fact dead, that they have not fulfilled what God requires, and that their garments have been spoiled, and they have maybe excused the small sins. Essentially, this church in Sardis is the nominal Christians that we see so often today. People who claim the name of Christ, who if you asked them, they'd say, yeah, I'm saved. When you look at their life, you see these same symptoms of spiritual deadness. And to be honest, as we look at these symptoms, many of us see these things to some degree in our own life. We have excused sin at times. We have failed to do what God has required. We have trusted in our works and our reputation instead of Christ. But the wonderful thing in this passage is that Christ, like a faithful physician, not only shares the diagnosis, but Christ gives the remedy. And we see that in the second point, Christ's remedy for the church in Sardis. We see this in verse 2. Christ's remedy for the church of Sardis. This is the cure to the spiritual deadness that they are experiencing. He gives the remedy in verse 2 and says this, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent." Christ calls this church, who has fallen into this deadly spiritual slumber, to wake up. To be awake, to be alert, to be watchful, to not fall asleep on the wheel, not think they can coast through this life. As I study a little bit about the history of the Church of Sardis, it seems that this call to wake up would have struck them particularly. The Church of Sardis was up on a plateau, and there was really only one way to get up into the city, and the rest of it was surrounded by cliffs. And they were seen as an impenetrable fortress. In fact, in the Greek world at that time, to say, to take the world at Sardis was to say that was something that was impossible. Like us saying today, when pigs fly. But when we look at history, we find that this impenetrable fortress did fall. The Persian army and King Cyrus came against the city, and the king of the city was not really all that concerned. And so he had a great night's sleep. And while he was sleeping, he woke up the next morning to find the city had been taken. And the reason the city had been taken was because the guards didn't even bother to watch the cliffs around the city. They figured there was no way anyone could get up there, so what's the point of being watchful of those things? And would you have it, there were some soldiers who climbed those cliffs, made their way up, hopped inside, opened the gates, and let the whole enemy army in. And the crazy thing is, 300 years later, essentially the exact same thing happened again. And the city of Sardis fell again for the same reason that they failed to be watchful, that they were not awake in guarding those cliffs. And so the people at Sardis knew the destruction that could be caused by not being watchful, by being asleep when they should have been awake. But spiritually, they are making that same mistake. Christ calls them to wake up, to be alert, to be watchful before it's too late, before their church dies completely. And Christ calls us as well, if we are spiritually dead, if we are suffering from these symptoms below, to wake up. But how do we wake up? How do we rouse ourselves from this deadly spiritual slumber? Well, he tells us how in verse 3. The first way, he says, to wake up from the deadly spiritual slumber is found at the beginning of verse 3. He says, remember. Remember Remember what? He says this, remember then what you have received and heard. Christ calls them to remember the things that they've seen and heard. This is referring to the truths of Scripture that they've been taught. They received the gospel. They heard God's word. They had Scripture that he could turn you. And he says, remember all those things that you received and that you heard at one time. When I was in college, I met a girl that actually had amnesia. I had seen it in movies and things like that, but I'd never actually met someone who had it. And she had a head injury playing soccer. And because of that, her memory really only lasted about 2 weeks. And anything past that, she would forget. So any new memories that she had would be forgotten in 2 weeks. And so I was talking to her about this, and I was like, man, what do you do with that? How do you just go about life with that kind of condition? And she was telling me about this notebook that she has where she writes down everything that she needs to remember. And she reviews this notebook constantly because she knows if she stops causing herself to remember these things, that she will forget them completely. She also had people that would remind her of things. She had she would leave voice memos, all these different things to constantly remind her of the things that she needed to know. Because she knew if she didn't remind herself, she would forget those things. And I found this to be true because I actually ran into her several months after this and she had not a clue who I was, even though we'd hung out several times. So, we, all of us in this room, have amnesia, a spiritual amnesia, a spiritual forgetfulness. And if you don't believe me, well, look at God's word. What does he tell his people to do over and over again? To remember. What does he constantly do in Scripture? He repeats himself over and over. Look at the Israelites. How many times does God do something amazing for them, and then in the next page, they've completely forgotten? And don't just look at Scripture. Look at your own life. How often do we praise God for his goodness and his provision, and then the very next day, we're questioning it? How quickly do we rejoice in salvation by grace alone, and then we start trying to earn it by works? How many times do we recognize the wickedness and the destruction of sin only to embrace it again and again? We are all prone to spiritual forgetfulness, and if we are not careful, that spiritual forgetfulness will lead to spiritual death. So that's why Christ calls us in this passage and many other places in Scripture to remember. We have to remind ourselves over and over of the truth in Scripture, or we will forget. Constantly remind yourselves of the things that are in this book. Read it. Memorize it, meditate on it, put verses up in your house. Go to church where you have the word ministered to you every week. Listen to sermons and to podcasts. Be around Christian people who will remind you of the truths that God has spoken. Because if we don't constantly remind ourselves and cause ourselves to remember these truths of Scripture, we will fall into spiritual forgetfulness, which leads to spiritual deadness. And so the remedy that he gives us to spiritual deadness is first to remember the truths of Scripture. But he goes on to say, remember what you have received and heard, keep it. This word keep, it means to guard and to obey. See, it's not enough to remember Scripture. We have to actually do what it says. James 1:22 says this, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Sometimes I think our problem isn't spiritual forgetfulness. It's spiritual laziness. We know what God's word says. We know what God has called us to do. We know the things we're doing are wrong. We know we're failing to do the things that are right. We can't, as Christians, say we've we prayed a prayer and then live however we want to live. James 2:17 makes that very clear, where James says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We are saved by faith, through grace, by Christ alone. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved to do good works. Christ has called us to live out our faith, to pick up our cross, and to follow after him. And so we must examine ourselves and ask ourselves, are we living out our salvation? Do we not just know God's word? Maybe we can recite a bunch of verses. Maybe we're the Bible answer man, but if we're not living it out, our faith is dead. So are we living out the truths of Scripture? If not, we may be on the road to the same spiritual deadness as Sardis. Christ calls them to remember, he calls them to keep, and then lastly, he says to repent. Says in verse 3, remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. As we've talked about earlier, we cannot tolerate even the little small sins in our life. But you know, as a Christian, that we have a problem because we constantly sin. And we will be battling with sin the rest of our lives. The hope is that we grow in that battle, but sin will continue to be a battle that we fight, that sometimes we fall to for the rest of our lives. So the important thing is what we do when we sin. What do we do when we've sinned, when we've violated God's commands and we know it? There's a couple different ways we can go. First, we can minimize it. We can justify it. We can excuse it. We can blame it on other people. Maybe we'll experience a little guilt and feel kind of bad, but there's not really any change that takes place. Sometimes maybe you're not even bothered at all. On the other hand, we can practice true repentance. Repentance being owning up to and feeling true sorrow for our sin, turning from it and turning to Christ, confessing those things to him and trusting in his forgiveness. So, which one do we do when we sin? Charles Spurgeon said this, repentance is as much a mark of a Christian as faith is. And so we have to ask ourselves, is our life marked by true repentance? Do we truly repent and turn from our sin? And if not, we might be dead. Spiritual deadness is a serious problem. And Christ diagnoses the church as being spiritually dead, but he gives them the remedy to wake up from our spiritual deadness by remembering and doing what the truths of Scripture tell us and repenting of our sin. And if you do these things, Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who he has, will bring you from spiritual death to spiritual life, reviving your heart. And so we have seen the diagnosis. The church of Sardis is spiritually dead. We have seen the remedy, and that is to wake up. And lastly, we see Sardis's choice. Sardis's choice. We see this in verse 3 through 6. You see, Christ has given the church at Sardis their diagnosis. And he has given them the remedy. And now he gives them the choice. They can either take it or not. Molly and I like to play these video games sometimes where you have to make choices and see what happens. And one of the things that makes the games like that hard is you don't know what the outcome of your choice is going to be. It could be something innocuous, like you're going to go to visit a friend and then your character gets hit by a bus. And you're like, oh no. But here, Christ makes this choice a little bit easier. Not that the choice to follow Christ is any less hard, but he actually tells them, not doesn't just give them two choices, but he tells them exactly where each road will lead. Tells them, this is what will happen if you do not repent and heed my warning, and this is what will happen if you will. So let's look at where each of these choices will lead, what they are, and where they will lead in turn. The first choice the Church of Sardis has is they can choose to ignore Christ's warning and continue in spiritual deadness. They can say, Christ got it wrong. Look at the things that we're doing. We're not a dead church. I don't buy that. And they can continue to live in their spiritual deadness. And Christ tells them exactly what will happen if they go down that road. Look at verse 3. He says this, remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. Christ says, if they will not wake up, what will he do? He will come like a thief. This language for coming like a thief actually harkens all the way back to the Gospels, where Christ talks about his second coming, coming as a thief. And it carries with the idea that Christ's coming will be unexpected. Because we know that's how thieves work. You don't have a thief that writes you a letter and says, dear residents of 314 Westshire Lane, I'm writing to inform you that I do plan to rob your place of abode on the 14th of December, year of our Lord 2022, at the 12th stroke of midnight. If a thief did that, they would not be a thief very long. They would be in prison. Christ will come to this church when they least expect it. Christ is saying that he is going to make a special surprise visit to this church. And they, what does it say? He will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come. And at first glance, that might sound like a good thing. Wow, Christ is paying a special surprise visit to our church. How lucky we are. Then you read the rest of the verse. I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Christ is not making a cordial house call. Christ is coming to them in judgment. Do you realize how scary this is? How scary and terrifying this should have been for the Church of Sardis, that Jesus, the Lord of the universe, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, who puts the planets into alignment, he is coming to their church, and he is coming against them. If the church in Sardis chooses to ignore Christ's warning and continue in spiritual deadness, it will lead them to the terrifying judgment of Christ. And the same is true for us. For all who persist in spiritual deadness, who fail to heed the warning that God gives, he will receive the terrifying judgment of Christ. So that's the first choice, the first option. But Christ gives us a better and more hopeful option in verses 4 through 6. The other option, they can either ignore Christ's warning and continue in spiritual deadness, or they can heed Christ's warning, wake up, and persevere in their faith. And if they do that, this is what Christ promises to them. We see the first promise in verse 4. He says this, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The first promise that we get is this promise of these white garments. This promise is repeated in verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And so we see these garments are promised not just to the remaining faithful to the church in Sardis, but they are promised to all believers who persevere in their faith. These white garments stand in stark contrast with the soiled garments of the church at Sardis. But what are these white garments? If we look in Revelation, the rest of the book, we find these white garments, white robes mentioned over and over again. And when we see them mentioned, they are being worn by saints in heaven. And so what we can conclude from all those uses is that these white garments are the heavenly clothes or the heavenly uniform, so to speak, of all believers. And they are white. Not because we have any righteousness in of our own, not because we've made them white by our good works, but because, as Revelation 7 says, they have been washed white by Christ's blood. So this promise is if these believers, if we persevere in our faith, we will be welcomed into heaven and given the pure white robes of Christ's righteousness. That's the first reward that Christ promises for those who persevere. We find in verse 5 the second reward. He says this, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life." For those who persevere in the faith, their name will not be blotted out of the book of life. The book of life is a very important book. Again, that is referenced often in Revelation, and we find that those whose names are not found in that book will be thrown into a lake of fire. And on the flip side, those whose names are written into that book are the only ones that will be welcomed into the new heavens and the new earth. So needless to say, this is a very important book. This book determines eternal destiny, whether you will be subject to eternal torment in hell or eternal joy in heaven. Some might be concerned by the way that Christ phrases this. He says their name will not be blotted out of the book of life, and maybe you're worried that Christ is going to start erasing true Christians' names if they don't shape up. That's not what's happening here. We know this because other scripture tells us that only the names of true believers are included in the book of life. Furthermore, this book, our names were written in it before the foundations of the world. How crazy is that? Before we ever did anything good or bad, our names, if we are true believers, are written in the book of life. So Christ is not saying that he's going to erase names. This is just another way of Christ saying that your name will be included in that book if you persevere in your faith. This promise calls us to action, but also gives us assurance of salvation. We can have confidence and we can rest in the fact that though the world might write us off, though they might blot us out, our name will never be removed from the book of life. Though we might stumble and fall as we walk in godliness, our entrance into Christ's kingdom is guaranteed by God himself because our name has been written in that book if we are a true believer. So yes, we must persevere in our faith, and I think this text calls us to do that, but we at the same time rejoice knowing that if we are truly saved, by the power of God, we will persevere in our faith, and Christ will keep us to the very end. What amazing promises these two rewards are, that we will be robed in white and welcomed into heaven, that our name will always be in Christ's book of life. But there's one more promise. You find that at the end of verse 5. He says this, "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Christ will confess our name before the Father and the angels. This is really cool when you see the contrast, because the church in Sardis, they had a name of being alive, and Christ said they were in fact dead. But for those who persevere in Christ, our name will be confessed before the Father and before angels by Christ himself. This is really an echo back to Christ's teaching in Matthew 10:32, where he says this, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." If we faithfully proclaim Christ's name among men on this earth, Christ will proclaim our name before the throne of God in heaven. That is an incredible promise. I can only imagine that day where Christ will stand before God, will stand before his throne, surrounded by God and angels, and Christ will say our name before God and his angels. And he will declare that we have been bought by his blood, that we are his and have been faithful to the end. And thus we will be welcomed into eternal joy. If we continue in spiritual deadness, we will receive the terrifying judgment of Christ. But if we persevere in our faith, if we remain vigilant, if we wake from our spiritual slumber, we will be welcomed into heaven with white robes, with our names written in the book of life and confessed by Christ before the Father and before his angels. The letter in the church of Sardis closes the same way as all the other letters do. We find the same closing in verse 6. This is repeated after every letter, and I want to read it, and I want to hear it this morning. Verse 6 says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This morning, we have looked at God's word, and the Spirit has spoken to us through his word. And so now the question is, will we listen? We've heard the description of spiritual deadness in this church, and perhaps as we've examined ourselves, we found in our own hearts this deadness, this spiritual slumber. Will we heed the call from God's word to wake up? We've seen the importance of remembering and keeping God's word, of having lives marked by repentance. And will we put those things into practice? Will we live that way? We've read of the judgment of Christ. We've read of what is rewarded for the faithful. So will we pursue faithfulness or not? Maybe there's someone here this morning, and I pray that there's someone in there this morning who was like the church of Sardis, thought they were alive, has been trusting in their works or their reputation or whatever it is, and you are listening to this and you realize that you are spiritually dead, that you are not a child of God, that you are not a true Christian, and you might have deluded yourself all this time, but I pray that you would hear this message to repent, to turn to Christ, to call on his name, and Christ will send his Spirit who will give you life and you will be saved. We don't want to be like the church in Sardis. We don't want to be like that lady on the bus having this appearance of life when in fact we are actually spiritually dead. So let us all heed the words of the Spirit this morning. Wake up from our spiritual slumber and experience true life in Christ. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray together? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for passages like this that serve as a warning and a wake-up call. And as we've seen the diagnosis of the spiritual deadness in the church, I pray that we have examined our own hearts. If we are guilty of these things, if we are in spiritual slumber, if our hearts are cold towards you, if we've been apathetic and just coasting in our spiritual life, if maybe we've never trusted in you to begin with, I pray that we would all this morning wake up. That we would be people who are alert, people who are watchful, people who are alive, not just in name and reputation, but people who are living for Christ. I pray that you would help us to constantly remind ourselves of the truths of your word, because you know how weak we are, how prone we are to forget. Pray that we would be people that don't just hear your word, but do it. Lord, as we sin, as we stumble and fall, which we will again and again and again, I pray that we would be quick to turn from that sin, to turn from Christ, to repent, and to trust that Christ paid for that sin in full on the cross so we can be forgiven. Help us to live in light of eternity. It might be easier to live for ourselves now. It might be easier to be apathetic about our spiritual lives now, but we know the terrible judgment that that leads to. It might be hard. It will be hard to live faithfully as Christians. But we know the joy that is promised. We know that your Spirit will be there to help us, and that you will keep secure all those who have trusted in Christ. We pray lastly, if there's anyone here who is spiritually dead, who maybe thought that they were alive and realizes now that they are not, that they would call on the name of the Lord and be saved. We would rejoice in that. Angels in heaven would rejoice in that. We pray these things in your name. Amen.